Gaza? You know, are they going to be able to stop a new terrorist group taking over, maybe rebrand it? So I don't think Israel has some kind of answer as to what it's doing. What Israel has is it's an absolute shock that Hamas was able to do this attack on the 7th of October. It's absolutely determined that Hamas will now no longer exist, except maybe in a hotel in Qatar. But it will no longer exist in Gaza. And as I think I said earlier, whatever we say, that's really its plan. But I'm afraid I've no hope really to bring. The only hope in this conflict, which I did mention earlier on, is that Palestinians change their ideas about the future and about what they want. But unfortunately, I really see almost no sign of that. And I see almost no sign that their allies, like Hamza, in their allies in the West and around the world, are even interested in getting them to do that. So I'm afraid there's nothing I can say. The problem can be easily solved if Palestinians decide we'll just compromise, we'll lose some of our territory, we'll have some kind of state, we'll live in peace. War with the Jews was a bad idea. We'll put it all behind us, like Germans in the 1950s. But there's no sign of that happening. Maybe it'll happen among the Gazans. That could be the only possible thing. Maybe after the terrible loss of their war, that they'll be like Germans in the 1950s and they won't want to pursue the struggle anymore in 2025 going forward. But that's a tiny little crumb of hope. I'm afraid I've no hope to give you, I think.
Hamza?
Yeah, so it's interesting that we have othering language, which leads to dehumanization, and dehumanization leads to genocide. The Palestinians change the ideas, as if we know all of the ideas of the Muslim, Christian, Palestinians. The kind of othering that is happening in your language, and also the subtlety between war against Israel, now war against the Jews, is these subtleties, these kind of propaganda techniques, which are quite, in fact, quite devilish. I know you're an atheist, so don't take it personally because you don't believe in the devil. But the point is, it's a devilish ploy because it is well known that the Palestinians, Muslims as well in general, have never wanted to fight the Jews. In actual fact, Islam preserved the Jewish community. Philip Mansell's book, Constantinople, has a primary source of a Jewish rabbi that was expelled from Spain because of the Inquisition. He said, "Come to the land of the Turks, rich are the fruits of the earth, we live in peace and freedom." Amnon Cohen, a Jewish historian, he's got a book called World Within. It's a two-volume book. He collects 1,000 records of the judicial records, the Sigil records. And he concludes that although the Jews had the freedom to go to the rabbinical courts, the majority of them, or a substantial number of them, wanted to go to the Qadi, the Islamic judge, because the new justice lived under the Islamic principles. He even goes to the minutiae and he says women would complain of nafaqa, meaning maintenance of from their husband to the Islamic judge. And I could go on and on and on. Zion Zohar, you could talk about jihad. True jihad is liberation of people. Zion Zohar, another Jewish historian, he talks about the Iberian Peninsula. He says, "Thus, when the Muslims crossed the Straits of Gibraltar in the Iberian Peninsula, the Jews saw the Muslims as liberators from Christian persecution." And if you look at the treaty of the Prophet Muhammad, upon him be peace himself, he had a treaty with the Jews, with the Jewish tribes, and he said they should not be harmed, and they act as one body. This is unprecedented in history. We're not fighting the Jews, we're fighting Zionism. Our job is to take care of all human beings, to give them dignity, and that's extremely important. If you want peace, then don't have apartheid. You can never have, haven't we learned from South Africa? South Africa had to dismantle the apartheid state in order for peace to exist. You cannot have peace with injustice. You cannot have harmony with injustice. You cannot have peace with apartheid. So remove the apartheid system. Number two, stop illegally occupying someone else's land. Stop growing the settlements. For example, the academic Glenn E. Robinson in The Death of the Two-State Solution, Israel, the Palestinians, and the Arab World in the Age of Netanyahu says the following. The most important reason for the defeat of the Palestinian National State Building Project has been Israel's settlements in the West Bank and East Jerusalem, which have strongly promoted been strongly promoted by Netanyahu since 2009. The preclusion of any serious future withdrawal from the West Bank was the reason why the Likud party put the settlement project on steroids after its 1977 election victory. The Likud's settlement drive was designed to keep the West Bank under permanent Israeli control and had both political and strategic dimensions. The Israelis, the government, never wanted peace, and it's clear from their actions. Also, with regards to the two-state solutions, none of the two-state solutions were truly two-state solutions. It was always a subjugated Palestinian people, always. As Edward Said famously said, that it was an instrument of Palestinian surrender, a Palestinian Versailles. The Palestinians have in effect discounted the unilateral and international acknowledged claim to the West Bank and Gaza. And this, he was referring to the famous Oslo Accords that was basically, you know, famously, they thought this was a great achievement from the Israelis, but in actual fact, it was just further subjugating the Palestinian people, and they had to basically surrender most of their land that belonged to them.
And on that, I want to thank both you gentlemen for coming in today. Mark, Hamza, thank you, and I think there's a lot for us to unpack moving forward. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thanks, Sean.
And that does it for another week. We'd love for you to join the conversation by sharing the link to today's programme to help us grow our audience across all our social media platforms. I'd like to once again thank our special guest, Dr. Mark Humphreys and Hamza Tortsis. In the meantime, the conversation will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. I'm Sean Murray. Bye for now.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 14th verse of Surah An-Naml.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوًّا فَانْظُرْ كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الْمُفْسِدِينَ
And they rejected them, while their inner selves were convinced thereof, out of injustice and haughtiness. So see how was the end of the corruptors.
In the previous episodes, brothers and sisters, we mentioned that the story of Prophet Moses ala Nabiyyina wa Aliyyu alayhi salam is started in this chapter as the first one to be mentioned. So in his story, he was equipped with one powerful magic, or better say, when it actually disables people who want to believe, this is what we call a miracle. This is not magic. So anyway, he is provided with his first kind of miracle from the side of the Almighty Allah, because it is granted from his side and the absolute cause, as the one which is turning the rod into the serpent. We said also that this miracle can be accounted as two, but since the Holy Quran counts it as only one, we will also do the same. Anyway, the Holy Quran says, we are providing Prophet Moses ala Nabiyyina wa Aliyyu alayhi salam with different kinds of powers, potentialities, and miracles. Why? Because he is about to face some headstrong, selfless, self-superior people who are the people of Pharaoh. Pharaoh and his people as well. They were two different things. Now, anyway, we will move on with the story of Prophet Moses. But the point is that first he needed all his powers, all his potentialities to go against these people, because they were at their utmost transgression, as the Holy Quran says. And the second point is that the transgression is the origin of their actually standing against Moses. But why did they stand against Moses? As the Holy Quran says, their hearts wanted to acknowledge the truth. وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ They knew what the truth was, but why did they not want to believe in it? ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوًّا The Holy Quran stated in the 14th verse, as you just listened in the beginning of this episode. وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوًّا So, the important point, the most important thing is that ظُلْم and عُلُوْ, injustice and self-superiority, are the main two original things that cause actually headstrongness, that cause being misled and transgression. So the Holy Quran is structuring all the story of these people standing against their prophet Moses, upon two important things, ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوًّا. And the Holy Quran says, if you do not know what happens to people who are having these two characteristics, فَانْظُرْ كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الْمُفْسِدِينَ See how the end of mischief makers was.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So as we said, in this 14th verse, two important characteristics of those people is mentioned. وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا, they denied it. وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ, although they acknowledged through their hearts. ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوًا, out of injustice and self-superiority. This is really important, that the reason why they denied prophethood is this, self-superiority and injustice. So, as we said, it is pretty much interesting that the Holy Quran considers the motivation of the denial of the people of Pharaoh in two things, this injustice and pride. So, their injustice may refer to the destroying of others' rights, usurpation of the rights of other people, and their pride might refer to their self-superiority over the children of Israel. It means that they saw if they surrendered to the signs and miracles of Moses, they both would find their unlawful interests in danger, and that they would stand in the same row with their slaves, the children of Israel, and none of them were tolerable for them. Or it is also probable that the purpose of the Quranic word unjustly, ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوَّ, it is the kind of injustice they did to themselves or to the divine verses with their denial. Also, the purpose of the word proudly could be the oppression over others, as other verses of the Holy Quran suggest. However, at the end of this verse, a lesson is mentioned. With a very short and expressive sentence, the Holy Quran points to the evil end of people of Pharaoh and the fact that they were drowned and destructed. So it says, فَانْظُرْ كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الْمُفْسِدِينَ, and consider how was the end of mischief makers. The Quran does not uncover the matter here because they had read the painful story of this disbelieving people in other verses of the Holy Quran and in other chapters, but it mentions the fact that these two were the origination of their denial. By the way, for among their ugly qualities entirely, the Holy Quran has emphasized on mischief making, and this is a very comprehensive concept which we will not discuss more in this episode. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
One of the du'as that we recite during this month, which is for this month actually, is this du'a known as du'a iftitah. And when you begin by saying, Allahumma inni aftati'u sana'a bihamdik, O Allah, I begin the praise with your hamd. وَيَقَنْتُ أَنَّكَ أَنْتَ أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ فِي مَوْضِعِ الْعَفْوِ وَالرَّحْمَةِ وَأَشَدُّ الْمُعَاقِبِينَ فِي مَوْضِعِ النِّكَالِ وَالنَّقِمَةِ وَعَظَمُ الْمُتَجَبِّرِينَ فِي مَوْضِعِ الْكِبْرِيَاءِ وَالْعَظَمَةِ I'm convinced, O Allah, that you are the most merciful in situations that deserves forgiveness and mercy. Yet I also believe that you are the most severe in disciplining people in situations which warrants warning and retribution. And you are the most mighty in places of power and magnificence. This is where we talk about, you know, we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And here, these two sentences, the first and the second here, basically they reflect, you know, acknowledging two sets of sifat and attributes of God. We say they are sifat-e jamal and they are sifat-e jalal. Those which are kind of positive, we call them the attributes of beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The others are known as sifat-e jalal, the attributes of the majesty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first statement, you know, anta arhamur rahimin, is sifat-e jamal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the most forgive, most merciful. Ashaddul mu'aqibin, and he is a very severe in disciplining those who have done wrong. This is his sifat-e jalal. This is his dimension of majesty. And both these elements are actually very important for us. And at the end, Allah adds one statement there that when it comes to the issue of kibriya and azama, I am the one who is the greatest. Nobody has a right to claim, you know, kibriyai and to be azim in front of me. Now, what does these two words, this statements mean? When we say you are Arhamur Rahimeen or you are Ashaddul Mu'aqibeen, one is negative, one is the first one is positive, the other is negative. Actually, we are asked by these two sentences. We acknowledge that Sifat-e Jamal of Allah as well as Sifat-e Jamal of Jalal of Allah, and we are told to balance the elements of fear and hope in our hearts towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fear of the just punishment and retribution of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because whenever He punishes, that's also based on adl. And we also have to have this hope in His merciful and forgiveness. There are so many ayat, you know, when we talked about this issue of tawbah. But these two elements, in Arabic we call them khawf and raja. Fear is khawf, raja is hope. Fear of Allah's punishment and hope in Allah's mercy. The sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, he actually describes this balance in a beautiful way where he says, إِنَّهُ لَيْسَ مِنْ عَبْدٍ مُؤْمِنْ إِلَّا فِي قَلْبِهِ نُورًا. Somebody who is a true mu'min, Imam says that in his heart there are two lights, two nurs. نُورُ خَيْفَةٍ وَنُورُ رَجَاءٍ. One is the light of fear And the other is the light of hope. Or you can say the elements of fear and hope. And he says the challenge for a mu'min is to balance them equally. Have that khawf as well as raja. One should not overpower the other. Because if khawf overpowers the raja, a person becomes hopeless and in distress. And if mercy and forgiveness overpowers the khawf totally, then the person becomes bold. Oh, he's Rahman and Rahim. It's okay, I can do whatever I want. So a mu'min is somebody who has to maintain these two elements of hope and fear in his heart towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore the Imam says, لَوْ وُضِنَا هَذَا لَمْ يَزِدْ عَلَى هَذَا وَلَوْ وُضِنَا هَذَا لَمْ يَزِدْ عَلَى هَذَا. He says these two noors in the hearts of a mu'min, if you put them on a scale, you will see that they are equal. It's not that one is more weighty and the other is light or the other way around. And after that, we have not even reached the dua as yet. Allahumma azinta li fi du'aik wa mas'alatik. O Allah, you have allowed me to pray to you, to do dua to you, to ask you. Therefore, fasma' ya sami'a midhati. O the all-hearing, listen to my praise. وَعَجِبْ يَا رَحِيمُ دَعْوَتِي. And O the Merciful One, answer my call. وَعَقِلْ يَا غَفُورَ عَثْرَتِي. And O the Most Forgiving One, decrease my mistakes. And so this is actually, nothing new. This is basically affirming what we said earlier, that Allah, in the ayat of Quran, where Allah says, Inni qareebun, I am very close to you, call me. And this is where we come to realize by saying that, oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have allowed us. This itself is a grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so we end up by saying, فَكَمْ يَا إِلَٰهِ مِنْ كُرْبَةٍ قَدْ فَرَّجْتَهَا. How often, oh my God, you have relieved me of troubles. Kurbat. Karb. That's where you have karb or bala. And so Allah, there are so many troubles that you have relieved me from it. وَهُمُومٌ قَدْ كَشَفْتَهَا. And how many grievances are there that you have dispelled from me. وَعَسْرَةٍ قَدْ أَقَلْتَهَا. And so many mistakes that I could have done, but you prevented me from it. وَرَحْمَةً قَدْ نَشَرْتَهَا. And how many blessings in form of, your mercy which you sprayed over me. وَحَلْقَةَ بَلَاءٍ قَدْ فَكَكْتَهَا. And there is series of affliction or circles of, bala and difficulties that I had, but you have undone those for me. And so we begin by saying that, Allah, I am looking at you. This is what you have done for me before. And now that I'm sitting here and doing dua and asking you, I'm relying on your grace and mercy of the past that you have done to me. The problem is that we many, many times do not even thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what He has done. If you look at dua Arafah, for example, from Imam Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the way he talks about some of the things, even when it comes to our body, we don't even know, other than this, scientists and doctors who study human body, they know the details, that how delicate is this creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Amir al-Mu'min himself says that, you look at this big dunya, you do not know that there is a bigger world within yourself. Study that and you will come to see my power. And so there are so many things in our body that we never ever even think about thanking Him for it.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, 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 ya Habib. Ramadan, Ramadan, laytaka dawman qareeb. Laytaka dawman qareeb.
Covering Islam.
Tawheed is the essence of Islam. It simply means the oneness of God. But oneness in what sense? While for the non-believers, the very existence of God has always been an issue, for those who believe in Him, the true nature of God is the prime question. Who is God? Could He be described? How is He related to His creation? How am I connected to Him? And finally, what is exactly the meaning of His oneness? The idea of God is the oldest idea man has ever known. And according to the Quran, the belief in one God was the original faith of the human race.
The idea of God is intrinsic in every human soul. You know, we'll find God in all cultures. Some even say that the concept of God has been significant in the history of human thought.
They all talk about the creator of this world, the designer of this world, the one who is the cause behind all causes. But indeed, from reading the descriptions of different religions of God, then yes, people have a slightly different understanding of what God is. Unfortunately, this causes a challenge for people who are searching for the truth, because they say, well, if God was one God, why there are so many different descriptions of Him?
However, it may not be that confusing if we put aside theological disputations and refer to our instinctive understanding of God.
Naturally, human beings all agree with a basic fundamental idea of God. For example, He is one, He is transcendent, He is loving and all-powerful. Exactly what the Quran says in chapter 112, when Allah says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, say, God is uniquely one. And it continues to say that He is self-subsisting. He wasn't born. He doesn't give birth. There is nothing like unto Him. So this is the basic idea of God that many people are brought up with.
I think when it comes to God, we have to come back to this very specific understanding that we find in every religious tradition. So we have to understand monotheistic traditions are sharing the idea that there is one God.
The idea of God is so widespread due to the facts that the world with God as a wise and intelligent being behind its continuity and harmony makes more sense than a world of blind accidents.
A world without God would be much more difficult to contemplate than a world with God, simply because a world without God is really a world of chaos.
Even today, with phenomenal scientific and technological discoveries, the idea of God cannot be ruled out. On the contrary, the more harmony is discovered in the creation, the more pressing the idea of a wise creator would become. For science does not create harmony, but discovers it. And the more harmony is discovered, the more justified a wise creator behind the creation would become.
The more we see the progression in different sciences, understanding different theories about, for example, in space, biology, and different areas of science, this, if we are wise, we are able to derive that the more organized we see, the more organized the universe and the creation is, the more I am obliged to come to the conclusion that there needs to be a higher being, a wise creator, which has created everything.
But that doesn't mean that God would be observable through our scientific tools, does it?
Science as a method of study is fantastic. We believe it to be a mercy from God. It's encouraged for Muslims to look into the interconnecting principles of nature, into the horizons. But science as a method doesn't accept or negate God directly, because its method is based on what? Empiricism. If we study the philosophy of science, empiricism is essentially a theory of knowledge that deals with direct or indirect observations. Now, God as a concept, as a metaphysical entity, can't be observed.
Every scientist who doesn't believe can talk with the scientists who believe. If science say there is no God, how we have scientists, few of them or many of them or majority of them, believe in God, and a minority of them don't believe?
Hence, it's rational to deduce that as the creator of the matter, God cannot be observed by scientific tools. Knowing the limitations of science, what other tools do we have for knowing God?
If we use both rationality and science, then it will help us have a better understanding of our world and of God. But if we think that we could only use science and nothing else to explain our life, explain the existence, then we're making a big mistake. Then we are actually turning a blind eye to the other aspect of our existence, the non-physical.
But it is not only harmony which calls for the existence of God. The very existence of matter as a contingent being with all its fabulous qualities calls for another being which is not contingent, an eternal, necessary being, God.
Quranic argument for God's existence in chapter 52, verse 35 to 36. God talks about the creation of the human being, but it can be applied to anything that begins to exist. In Islamic thought, this is something called makhluk, is created, or muhdath, it came into being. So if the universe came into being, which we now know, then we could use the four logical explanations the Quran gives us. It came from nothing, it created itself, it was created by something else created, or created by something uncreated. Then we know logically, can it come from nothing? Can it create itself? How could something exist and not exist at the same time? Ultimately, couldn't it be created by something else created? That's an infinite regress of causes, which is impossible. Therefore, it was created by something uncreated, which is best explained by God.
Anyone who studied basic chemistry or physics will know that one of the main features of matter is entropy. Entropy is defined in science as the tendency to randomness. Matter has this tendency to go into randomness and disintegrate. So for us to see the world in which we exist in an organized designed way, and we say this has all come from randomness, mathematically it's not possible, and the features of matter suggests otherwise.
The contingent existence of matter and the harmony in what we see around us are called signs of God, something that the Quran encourages us to reflect and ponder upon.
سنريهم آياتنا في الآفاق وفي أنفسهم. We are going to show them our signs in the horizons and in themselves. The horizons is this creation. If you look at the mountain, if you look at the trees, if you look at the birds, if you look at species around you, these are signs that there is a creator. So the complexity of the world shows the unity of the Lord. And this is what we have to understand from an Islamic perspective. So the way you look at the world is also the way you are going to be connected to the creator.
We have the argument from design. I'm not talking about human design or biological design, I'm talking about the cosmos. Look at the fundamental laws of nature, the constants in physics. It looks like someone has monkeyed around with the numbers, that it had to be in certain parameters for us to have a life-limiting universe. So the brain, when it analyzes these things, has to come to the conclusion that actually God does exist. So the doubt would be, I would think, as a result of someone who hasn't even seen the evidence. And today I think that's almost impossible.
The Quran usually talks about the evidence, or technically the signs, for God's presence, rather than philosophical or scientific proofs for His existence. This is due to the fact that despite the overwhelming evidence for God's presence, any philosophical argument would be just a struggle to prove the obvious.
A mu'min is someone who has absolute conviction. That's what that means. So Allah says, "Inna fi samawati wal ard la ayatin lil mu'minin." A remarkable ayah. He says, "No doubt about it, in the skies and the earth, there truly are miraculous signs for people who seek absolute conviction." I mean, that ayah, he didn't even mention the Quran or prophets or the afterlife or anything. He just said, "The skies and the earth have enough for you to reach absolute conviction."
الشمس والقمر بخسبان والنجم والشجر يسجدان. The sun and the moon move in measured pace, and the grass and the tree are in obedience. This is the evidence. Because these things work in a perfect manner and in very measured pace, we think that there is no need for anyone behind it. However, shouldn't we reflect who has made these things to work as perfect as they do?
God can only be defined by the acts in His creation rather than His essence. Now, the reason for this is because God's essence is beyond human understanding. And that's because humans understand things in the frame of time and space and dimension. Now, God is beyond that because He was the creator of those. So we as humans understand God through the senses from His acts in creation.
By definition, an omnipotent, omniscient creator is one that cannot be contained in words. Words are, after all, a creation as well. And any description includes words. And any description would not really do justice to the being of God.
But what exactly is God? We have to start from the basic facts. If God has created the matter and thereupon the universe, then we should not look for Him in the matter or in the universe. In other words, He is beyond the matter and outside the universe. But if He is outside the universe, where is He? The question "where" is used to locate things in space. And as we said, God is the creator of the space. And if God created the time, then he should be outside time. Therefore, the question of when did God start to create would become a nonsensical question. There is no meaning to this with regards to God. Also, when did God come about is another nonsensical question, because he is the one who has created the time. What if God is beyond the grasp of our imagination and cannot be comprehended by our intellect? Does that mean we have no way to arrive at the knowledge of Him?
The Holy Quran mentions in chapter 42, verse 11, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, which means that there is nothing like Him. Similarly, in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in chapter 6, verse 103, لا تدركه الأبصار, that the eyes cannot perceive Him, alluding to the fact that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our creator, He is beyond our imagination, beyond what we can think of or what we can perceive. And the fact for this is because we are created and He is our creator. However, this doesn't mean that we are not able to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all. But rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through His creation, through His manifestation, shows us signs in order for us to be able to understand Him through our limited capability and our capacity as a human being.
God is beyond the physical realm of perception, but that doesn't mean that we can't perceive the reality of God through physical signs and through the spiritual realities and intellectual capacity that God has given us.
The concept of God, as described to us in the Quran, is in one sense extremely understandable and yet distant. So to claim that God is understandable entirely would take God too far away from humanity. The Quran expresses it very, very clearly, that قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ, He is one. And brings God so close to humankind, as well as keeping Him away. So on one hand, هُوَ لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, there is nothing like Him. This is the distance. But the very same verse of the Quran says, وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ, that He is hearing, okay, and He is seeing. So we have the attribution of very human qualities to God, to show that no man, humankind, can have an intimate relationship with their Creator.
God is depicted in the Quran with two faces. In one face, He's the Most High and He's inaccessible. And in the other face, He's interacting with His creation and is close to His creation. In fact, it says in the Quran, He is closer to us than our jugular vein.
But what the Quran talks about are the multiple faces of God. He says, if you turn to the east or the west, you shall see there the face of God. And then he talks about God's simultaneous transcendence and immanence. وَالْأَوَّلُ وَالْآخِرُ وَالْظَاهِرُ وَالْبَاطِنُ. And then he talks about the God's ever-presence, هُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ. So God is to be found immediately. And God at the same time is transcendent. He is most available and He is the most hidden. And that is how we need to maybe ask the question as to how do we find the intimate face of God and how do we understand the transcendent face of God.
But rational observation and reflection in the signs are not our only means for knowing God. Other than our physical senses, there is another faculty in man which can detect and experience the undetectable. This is what the spiritual men call the heart. The heart is our vehicle which helps us in a travel to arrive at a new knowledge, a knowledge which cannot be learnt from the books. A knowledge which cannot be described. The knowledge of the heart can be refined and enhanced through worship.
We understand the heart as not just being the cardiac muscle, the heart that pumps blood around the body. Rather, the heart is the center of awareness, the center of consciousness.
It is an experience for which there is no language. It is only through this faculty that man can know God directly without the mediation of his science. This is the type of knowledge given to the prophets and the saints and is called ma'rifah.
When spiritual people talk of acknowledging God through the heart, refinement of the heart and finding the unseen, what they are saying is to find a way to rid the human being of distractions and coming within the present, the absolute present. And if a human individual can arrive within the absolute present, then it is there that they begin to acknowledge existence in its fullest sense.
وَمَا يَسْتَوِي الْأَعْمَى وَالْبَصِيرُ وَلَا الظُّلُمَاتُ وَلَا النُّورُ. The blind and the seeing are not equal, nor are the light and the darkness. Most of us are in darkness about the hand behind the universe, about the wisdom behind it. This darkness would remain as long as the light of Tawheed is not illuminated in the heart. When that light comes, we see things that other people cannot see. This is something that millions of people have talked about in many different languages with many different experiences, but unfortunately others who are in utter darkness do not believe them.
The commander of faithful, Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, in one tradition he says that I do not worship a god which I have not seen or I do not see. And then he expands, he says eyes cannot see him, but the hearts can see him through the reality of faith. This is not the physical seeing, but rather the individual through the purification of the heart, through removing all the vices and all the idols of the self which has built in his heart, he is able to come to an understanding of the attributes and the sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
What we have in Islam is that God put in every human being a spark, a kind of a natural aspiration towards transcendence, which is called in Islam al-fitra. And this fitra is essential. We have it in the Quran, fitratullah allati fatara an-nasa alayha. This way, this constitution, which is pushing us to look for Him. And every human being have this. So come close to your heart, you come close to the Lord. Come close to the essence of your being, you come close to the essence of all beings.
This perplexing relationship between the transcendent God and the earthly man is reflected in different intellectual endeavors of Muslim thinkers, be it theology, philosophy, poetry, art, or architecture. Man has always tried to define its own relationship with God. And this small mosque in Isfahan, Sheikh Lutfullah Mosque, is a masterpiece of symbolizing that relationship. The flooring of the mosque is in blue, and the color of the dome is in the color of the earth. The architect has tried to symbolize that connection in the most beautiful way, the transcendence of human soul and the omnipresence of God.
And yes, he is transcendent, because if I create a chair, I don't really become the chair, do I? There is some distinctness between me and the chair. However, because I made the chair, I have intimate knowledge of it, and God has intimate knowledge of us. And therefore, that's what we mean by his closeness. But we also mean by his closeness from a spiritual perspective, because the more we worship, the more we love him and do good things for his sake, not for the ego, not for social pressure, not for the bling bling culture or materialism, but for him alone. That brings us closer to him too.
Something within us alerts us to the possibility of a higher purpose, a higher meaning. And to me, that higher meaning is our connection with the divine.
Indeed, the creation
is the manifestation of God's beauties at different levels. And if that is the case, how could he be absent from the creation? His attributes have filled the foundations of everything. Hence, nothing is depleted of him while he transcends everything.
God is beyond space, time, and matter. So he is not contained or limited to any specific object or any specific location. What can be said is the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what is out there in creation.
The most heavily emphasized or most predominant attribute that we find in the Muslim and Quranic description of God is the attribute of Rahmah, commonly translated as God's mercy. But this doesn't seem to capture the Muslim sense and the Quranic sense of the word mercy. Mercy doesn't encapsulate Rahmah. Rahmah is something much more. Mercy is given to somebody who's done something wrong. Okay, it's where somebody has trespassed one's right, we give them mercy. Okay, but the concept of mercy in the Quran seems to be much, much stronger than this. And as I said, it's the predominant attribute of God described in the Quran.
The Quran doesn't use the term sifat or attributes for God. Maybe because he is so transcendent that we cannot ascribe any attribute to him. Rather, it uses the term asma, names. Name is something which alludes to something else, and Asma'ullah or his names manifest him from different angles.
It's interesting that when someone, in just culture, in language, when you know someone famous for something, then it sort of becomes their name. You know, so sometimes you can even call it a nickname. In other words, names are attributed to people beyond their original name. Names are attributed to them for something they do all the time or something they do really, really well.
In fact, if we think about it deeper, we realize that God's attributes or his names, as the Quran calls them, are infinite. An infinity of qualities which has filled the world with beauty and majesty.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to the listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the thoughts and speeches of the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Sadiq and Brother Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Very welcome to the show, Viewpoints. So regarding the speeches of the leader of Iran on the concept of human being, and the we can say the most important speeches that the rahbar gave on the role that the human being might have in today's world, there have been a series of discussions, and we try to get into the different dimensions and angles of the life of the human beings. So for today's discussion, we want to be concerned with a very important topic as tackled by the leader of the Islamic Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, and that is the position of men and women in Islam. Especially the Western world has got misunderstood the position of women. And the women are looking after the rights in the wrong picture that has been made for them. Because the women nowadays, especially in the feminism and the feminist look that they have, are looking for the instrumental look of the men too. And this is absolutely the materialistic look the bodily physical look that the men and women have at each other and are looking after their own rights in this framework. And just take a look at what is happening in today's world, for example, Me Too movement. You know, these are the women who are looking after their rights because they have been abused, misused, or raped, you know, especially in the cinematic form or by the artists here and there. This is not only limited, of course, to the actresses, but all the women, you know, in different classes of the society. And the major question is this.